kind of changing up a bit from last 2 weeks of study, but it's still dealing on the idea of heresies in the church. During this morning, I'd like to speak of the heresies during the pre-Reformation of the church, and this is including and involving John Wycliffe. You'll see that after my study that there's a bit of a history that's behind it, because I was not able to write everything I wanted to, so I tried to give you a more in-depth study of who John Wycliffe was, and it was by another source that was taken from J.H. Merle d'Aubigny. That's where they drew from, at least heavily, concerning his history. So I hope that you'll find that bit of history in the back to be beneficial to you, and also an understanding of who John Wycliffe is and was. So it's been a long week for me. Thankfully, if those of you who have been praying for me working-wise, we've worked over 60 hours this week. So, and this week we'll be starting up with 12-hour days, which means I get up at 2:30 in the morning. So we'll be working probably 6 days a week at 12 hours a day. So I'm going to be really tired. So if I come in next Sunday rather groggy and irritable and whatnot, please excuse me. I'm trying to give apology in advance if that is the case. So I'm still kind of tired this morning. I dislocated my shoulder in work this week, and I had to put it back in also. So I'm kind of in a little bit of pain. So my mind is kind of trying to offset it with the study. So if I'm a little
disjointed.
Yes, disjointed. Har, har, har. That's part of the reason. So things have just been really busy for me, and trying to spend time with my family at the same time has been a little bit difficult. But I do thank God for this time. And I hope that at least for the last couple of sessions in our classes that you've gleaned some sort of understanding, and hopefully it's been beneficial to you. That has been my hope and my desire, is to be able to give something that is of benefit to the church and not take away from the church. In my own personal life, by my own life's actions, I know that I've been a terror in many ways to many of people. In my life, I was not a lover of the church nor of Christ, but rather someone who was totally antithetical to what it is to being a Christian. If you look at my background history, it will attest and speak quite volumes to what it is that I'm saying. But as to what I am doing today, it is in stark contrast to who I formerly was. Do I still struggle with those former things? Yes, I do. And I believe all of us struggle with things of our past. So nobody's, I believe, in my own personal opinion, above and beyond their own sinfulness. So, but we have one who has strengthened us and who has given us a comfort to enable us to resist those things which are a part of us, which is our own sinfulness. So I do thank you for your time that you've, and your desire to even come to the lesson. I do appreciate it. It means a lot to me. I kind of thought personally that after hearing that I was going to be teaching, that there would be next to nobody coming, because it was going to be me. But that, there again, there's my own insecurity surfacing and showing, because I'm no one. I'm no one of importance. I'm no authoritarian on anything. The only thing I am is a Christian who's been saved by grace. And it's not of any works that I've done, because my own works have condemned myself. But I do thank God through Jesus Christ for the salvation he has granted me. And despite my the places of confinements that I've spent, that even in there, Jesus Christ has shined his light, and that there is still hope. And I do thank God for Jesus Christ. So I would like to begin this with prayer, and I would like to ask Randy to begin us.
Just what Terry has said, Heavenly Father, just remind us of the sweetness of the gospel. power of your grace to transform us and deliver us out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have a great redemption, the full forgiveness of our sins. Not only do you save us, Almighty God, from an awful destiny, but then you have prepared us in Christ Jesus unto good works, which you prepared in advance for us to do. And we all agree with Terry this morning that we are nothing, and Christ is everything. And it's a privilege to serve and to do those good things that you've ordained for us to do. We thank you for this good thing this morning, for Terry's preparation in the midst of a very challenging week, and just our delight to hear your truth, and your delight, Lord Jesus, in using your instrument, Terry Brown, this morning, to present things pertaining to the richness and purity and protection of your gospel. Bless in every way, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. My topic this morning is heresies during the time of the pre-Reformation of the church. Does anybody know what the Reformation is? The Reformation of the church? Okay, well, could you elucidate a little bit, please?
Well, you'd be a good musician. You make a mistake, really.
Look at the violin next to us.
It was a time when the Catholic Church had taken actions that were immoral, selling indulgences. That was just one thing that they were doing, selling ways to forgive your sins. If you bought this, you were forgiven of your sins. One of the popular sayings was, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul out of purgatory
springs.
And so Martin Luther, I think it started way before then, but with other people, but he actually took steps and nailed a list of 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, challenging the Catholic Church on their practices, and thus the beginning of the Reformation.
Very good. Thank you, Julie. I'll start off by reading the first paragraph that I've written. During the time of the pre-Reformation of the church was sunk in such darkness that even a torch before the eyes could not penetrate through it. The church was in a sad state indeed. Its leaders were so hungry for earthly power that instead of feeding the flock with the milk of God's word, they chose instead to feed them with fanciful lies and deluded words of madmen. Despite the darkness, God rose one man up to bring once more the truth of his word. The man I speak of is John Wycliffe. But before I go into detail concerning the man or the heresies in the church at that time, I'd like to draw a parallel from the Old Testament to show how the times may change, but heresy still retains its base form. This is taken from Ezekiel 34, 1 through 6. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be unto the shepherds of Israel that feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the sheep. The weak have ye not strengthened? The sick have ye not healed, neither have ye bound up the broken, nor brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with cruelty and with rigor have ye ruled them. And they were scattered without a shepherd, and when they were dispersed, they were devoured of all the beasts of the field. Now you might ask, what heresy is he speaking of, or what heresy am I speaking of about in this passage? My answer to that question is the outright self-glorification in the name of God. As we look here in this passage from Ezekiel, we find that those who were the rulers over the children of Israel, we find the correlation of those elders then and also the Roman hierarchical structure of the church during the time of the pre-Reformation and before then and during the time of the Reformation and even also to this very day. The other parallel I could also draw if I wanted to, and I probably should include, is from the New Testament when we had the Jews who were very proud, who strolled about robed, so that all men could see who they were, to see that they were something in other people's eyes, and to esteem themselves higher than what they should. And also in their prayers, we see that they say, "I thank thee, God, that I am not as this other man." They had no sense of their own sinfulness. They had no regard for others, but only for themselves. They had no regard to God's word. Though they were ones who were supposedly keepers of the law and also givers of the law, but instead they gave them the laws of man. And we see this back in the Old Testament concerning the Ten Commandments of God. We see the voluminous amounts of added laws to God's law. And these were things that not even themselves, they couldn't even keep them. 10 simple commandments, and they couldn't even keep one. But they had, with cruelty, imposed all of their added laws and bylaws onto bylaws onto all these other people and expected them to keep them. And with cruelty, they enforced these things. Now, how is the passage pertinent to the time of John Wycliffe? The Roman Catholic Church had grown so terribly vile over the centuries that they were no better than those during the time of the Old Testament who were supposed leaders of the flock. They fed themselves and were no givers of the law of God and His Word. In their eyes, they were the only ones worthy of having God's Word and no one else. And when they did preach a sermon, or preach a sermon, it was at many times something that they read from centuries past and nothing that they had studied up on their own. Plus, it was all read in Latin. Now I'm speaking of the Roman Catholic Church, not the Jews, of which only the privileged few or the elite in society that could grasp its usage. They had grown fat and lazy. Anyone who was found to be a dissenter of the church was tried and executed, or they were made to publicly recant that position that they had taken, or they were exiled, or both. The Pope thought of himself as God on earth. The titles, they had proclaimed them as such, but this again was all in Latin. And some of the titles that I'm wanting to read, I've got from Matthew Henry concerning the titles that the Pope had, that they'd given themselves. The Latin, Dominus Deus Noster Papa, our Lord God the Pope. Deus Alter in Terra, another God on earth. Item est Dominum Dea et Pape, the dominion of God and the Pope is the same. These were some of the titles and some of the affectionate statements that they had given of themselves. And that he was sitting himself, or the popes during this time of John Wycliffe, for as I've read in the history, that there were three opposing popes. And all were casting, excommunicating bulls to each other, excommunicating one of another, because they were all seeking power. Yes.
We get the word ultimately bulletin from this word bull. So when we talk about the popes publishing bulls, we need to understand it's a shortened form of what we use in terms of, quote, bulletin.
Same thing. Tom first.
I am ashamed.
Yes, Tom?
Firehouse,
Okay. Part of my
past history. It's okay.
Mm-hmm. What we knew, what we saw is first century church, the letters. Mm-hmm. The apostles that were dying off and dying. So how did we get, how would you characterize that change from what we know as the New Testament church to this pseudo church here?
Anything and everything, I can put it in a summary. Anything and everything that follows under the line of heresy or goes to an orthodoxy is in the absence of God's word. The authority becomes and does not rest upon the teachings of God's word, but rather upon the assumptions of man. Thus, the authority is based upon the men. And as I've gone through the first 2 weeks' lessons, man is sinful. Man is wicked. Man is a hater of God, apart from the grace of Christ. And so, in the absence of God's word, as if you've probably have all read through the Bible, the Old and New Testament, you will always see that where there's a sinful practice, or that there's a lifestyle of sinfulness, you will always see that it's in the absence of God's word. But it was a tradition that was also along the lines of the Jewish leaders.
Right. Yeah.
So that's where the parallelism that I'm trying to assert and put together to get a picture.
Was the time when the three popes were bowling back and forth, was that called the schism? The time of the schism? That's not the schism?
It may have been schismatic in between the three of them, but...
But I know there was
a
time...
There was a schism in the 11th century that was prevented. And then when the Eastern Orthodox finally broke away, I think that was 1450 or something like that. When they finally...
This was not the schism. Because there was a time of...
There was a pretty major one in the 11th century. I don't understand.
That actually caused the Eastern Church to formally...
But that wasn't this one.
1450 was something different, and Muslims somehow were involved in that too.
So the schism you're talking about and I'm asking about is in the 11th
century. That's before the three popes were...
In the 1300s here, Wycliffe's time, there was something going on. One of them called the Babylonian captivity of the church, when one of the popes, for about how many years it was, but they just had this three men going after it. So they didn't have a single pope that the whole church recognized.
One of the interesting things that Jim pointed out to me when we went through Hebrews is how much the Catholic Church aped or tried to copy the Jewish ceremonial cult. And he knows better about the stuff that we studied about what they did, but it was really eye-opening to me. We were going through Hebrews because I was wanting to present who Jesus Christ is. Almost every other page, Jim was saying, that's what the Catholics do. Exactly the opposite of what's being taught here. I know you're probably not prepared to go through some of that stuff, but like the Eucharist and baptism and the way the priests respond to people. And, amazing.
There's an awful
It's very true.
In the Catholic Church, but that's probably another subject.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it'll be drawn along the lines as we go through this month of October, because of the Reformation of the Church, so that's why I'm wanting to draw heavily on that particular theme, pre-Reformation and also reformational times. But I will be hitting along some of those lines of what it is you're speaking on, so be prepared if I might call upon you to kind of give us some insight, because since I do believe that you do have some insight that could be beneficial to the class as a whole. So... Yes.
One more question. Were there not always groups of believers even before the Reformation?
There was groups of believers, yes, because God is faithful and that He will not leave His word, He will not leave His people desolate. Now, as to a time of prevalence of Christianity, true Christianity, was that during a time? No, because many of them were dispersed. There were so few.
Certain churches hold to the fact that they, for example, I had recently talked with the pastor of a missionary Baptist church, and he was talking about, and we actually used to attend this church, so we are familiar with their teaching, but they don't consider themselves Protestants. They don't consider themselves coming out of the Reformation. They consider themselves part of the true church, they say, that
yes, they're a part of the apartheid coalition, basically, if you want to put it in that sense. They don't want to draw any labels or names. They want to just say, we just believe in God's word. They want to put themselves aside or apart from everybody else. Elite, yes.
The interesting thing, though, is if you go back and study one of the major dissenters within the church, Peter Waldo, and the
Waldensians,
which many of these people sort of look back to as one of those major groups that was distinct unto itself within sort of the Catholic Church. They had to be a little bit covert, a little bit underground. And you study their doctrines. What your missionary Baptist fellow holds to and what Peter Waldo held to are going to be different. Peter Waldo was an Augustinian. His theology was a theology of sovereign grace. So when they want to hold on to, we're part of this dissenting group all the way through, but they deny the fact that most of these dissenting groups who were the best were Augustinian in their theology. That is, they held to sovereign grace. Then you have to recognize that they're holding on to a name but not the substance. So.
What about, how does the Anabaptists fit into
that? That'll come in future discussion. Come on, you're trying to take... Yes, Anabaptism, or Anabaptist, that'll be part of the lesson as well, and I'll draw that all in, kind of give you an idea of what it is that they believed, and et cetera, their doctrine, theology, and everything according to their beliefs. One thing I'd like to read from is, open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'd like to read it in the Greek this morning for your benefit. No, I'm just kidding. Now, that would be unprofitable to everybody here if I were to have read it in the Greek, right? Because I don't think anybody other than Randy and Francesca could comprehend. Yes. Yes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our assembling unto Him, that ye be not suddenly moved from your mind, nor troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as if it were from us, as though the day of Christ were at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall come, except for that day shall not come, except there come a departing first, and that man of sin be disclosed, even the son of perdition, which is an adversary, and exalteth himself against all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he doth sit as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he which now withholdeth shall let till he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked man be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall abolish with the brightness of his coming, even him who is coming by the effectual working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and in all deceivableness of unrighteousness among them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And therefore God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe lies, that all they might be damned, which believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and the faith of truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and keep the instructions which ye have been taught, either by word or by our epistle. Now the same Jesus Christ our Lord and our God, even the Father which hath loved us, and hath given us under everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every word and good work. A recurring theme throughout the Reformation and also during the time of pre-Reformation and also post-Reformational times, the designation of this man of sin or a man of destruction or the son of perdition has always been ascribed to the Pope or the papal system. Matthew Henry ascribes the son of perdition as being a Pope himself and those who have sat in that position. Matthew Poole goes into extensive commentary concerning this particular particular verse when it talks about in verse 4, which is an adversary and exalteth himself against all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he doth sit as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, the words or the terms that I gave you in the Latin concerning his own ascription, assignment of exaltation or glorification of himself only goes to prove the point concerning the assertions that these commentators have given concerning the Pope. Yes?
Standards were written 1643 to 1649, and it's still the official position of the PCA.
That the Pope is an antichrist.
We don't use that version of the Westminster Confession, do we?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we do. There's an American revision, but we're not under that.
We use the original one.
The USA, I think, has dropped it.
Yeah, that was fairly recently.
In fact, just as an addition to this, it's potentially possible that a PCA pastor would be disciplined if he married a Christian to a Catholic, if the Catholic girl
or man,
whichever, did not. Yeah, it would normally be married to a Catholic man. If that Catholic man did not, in some sense, renounce his belief that the Pope is head of the Church. It would be, and I know that there are pastors who are inconsistent on this, but I could never do it. I would rather marry two unbelievers, which I've done before, than to marry someone who is still faithful to the Catholic Church, which is.
Yes.
The Geneva Bible, the reprint that they come out, the commentaries throughout Revelation.
ascribe the Pope as being the representative of Antichrist, and they even have the timetable worked out to show exactly when it began to happen. Parallel to what John was saying in Revelation, it's an interesting read.
John's working the show, is it? When did it happen?
Now, and one other thing, just to, in a pastoral sense and in our sense, most American Catholics are under a different system than European and South American and even Mexican Catholics. I've had students who are Baptists. They have Mexican relatives who've just come in, and their Mexican Catholicism is very different than the Irish Catholics and the American Catholics that I've known in Christian circles. There's such an influence of Protestant evangelicalism upon American Catholicism, Irish and other, very different than Central and South American and Italian and European. So that you'll meet Catholics who sound a whole lot like you, and you may ask them, no, I don't believe that Mary did that. No, I don't believe that. They don't disavow things they're supposed to hold to. Yeah, so we need to be very sensitive that we don't credit to the Catholics we know who seem to be Christians with all the stuff that their church officially holds to, because even their priests shield them from some of these things.
From some of the background.
Yeah. It's almost like joining the Masons. You don't find out the most stuff they get the
33rd degree. Well, I kind of wanted also, as I was thinking right now, about the Jewish system of their leadership. The Roman Catholic Church was also very iconoclastic.
Okay, explain.
They drew very heavily on the rituals, the things that they used. And could you also, Randy, explain some more, please?
Well, the term that is necessary is just, let's explain the idea. We know the Old Testament was very much tied into ceremony, and God did that for very important reasons. And at the coming of Christ, all of that ritualism, types and shadows, abolished. The Roman system began to redo those kinds of things, and again, they were supposed to be emblematic, symbolic of Christ and grace and all those things. But then they develop all these rituals, and the rituals themselves become the very thing that gives the grace. They began to put into their worship services art forms representing Mary, Jesus, the Holy Family, and these particular things, whether it's statuary or pictures, they maintain, and they still maintain this today, these are simply tools through which, in our weakness of faith, we are helped to connect with God. We don't worship the statues, they claim. We don't worship the pictures, they claim. We don't worship the relics. We don't worship these things. And yet, every analysis of what it means to worship, to bow down, to speak to pray to, those kinds of things. It's just, from a Protestant perspective and a biblical perspective, this is worship. And then I see Jim nodding his head, because in practice, so many worship the very things, treat the very things holy, that are supposedly just to be a vehicle through which faith is to be exercised.
Can you give us a short definition of kind of practice?
It just means the use of icons and symbols and relics for worship.
Thank you, Randy.
Jim had a...
Yes, Jim.
Well, Randy says it is very much a worship of a statue. To the point of lighting the candle, to bowing down, to kneeling, to praying. It's very much...
Praying to the statue?
Very praying to. Actually, yeah, verbally, one-on-one.
Yes, Tom.
To add to what Jim was saying, I remember visiting a Catholic church in Europe a few years back. They would actually have...
seeking.
I know that in the Catholic Church that they pray for the dead. Yeah.
The darkness was so severe that it borderline obscenity. They claimed to have vials of the milk of the Virgin Mary. Things like that. Besides having all the bones of Peter and all the bones of Paul and all the bones of the apostles, and splinters of the cross, one of the Calvin's works goes through a catalog of the relics of the Roman Church,
mm-hmm.
and the superstition connected with this is so incredible, and the purported miracles wrought by these relics, by the Virgin Mother's milk, and all this kind of stuff. You just can't believe how captivated and captured, and then the darkness that was over people who were held under this aura of fiction. And this was their hope. This was their faith. This was their... this is why the reformers and everything just saw this as nothing other than Antichrist.
Mm-hmm. Very true. A lot of the heresies at this time today, I'm just barely going to be able to give you an introduction to them. But next week I will be going more in depth concerning the particular heresies. So I'm kind of just giving you a little teaser this week. But did want to read some more concerning John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was born in 320 and died in the year of our Lord, 1384. 1320 and died in the year of our Lord, 1384. Now, there's a conflict concerning his birth, but my next sentence kind of clears this. As to the exact date of his birth, that is in debate, but suffice it to say that he was born. Wycliffe came from a wealthy family, which, after finding out his desire to follow Christ, disowned him. Despite all of this, he never quit with fervor his desire to follow after Christ. His education was one of the finest a man could have at that time. He later came to be a leading scholar at Oxford. It is there that his ideas concerning the church came to bring heat upon him. His views that caused the loss of his position and almost his life was his differing view concerning the nature of the church. His views and later his Lollard followers, or his followers which were called Lollards, were this concerning the church. They viewed the church not as the visible Catholic Roman Church or organized community of the hierarchy, but as Christ's body and bride, consisting of the whole number of the elect, having in the visible world only its temporary manifestation and pilgrimage, its home, origin, and end being in the invisible world in eternity. Salvation is not dependent on connection with the official church or the mediation of the clergy. The ground of the church, Wycliffe taught, was the divine election. And that's by E.H. Broadbent, The Pilgrim Church, 2nd edition, page 120. And also, Wycliffe's doctrine of the Church Universal, with later refinement and some variation, became the heart of the Reformation doctrine and of all evangelicals since. And that's by Robert Duncan Culver, His Systematic Theology, page 830. It was not only this view he held and taught that got him into hot water with the wretched Roman Church. It was also his desire to give to the everyday peasant God's word, because that's what people were considered during that time, as if you were not of wealth. You were a peasant. You were somebody who was esteemed less than dirt. That could be read in his own tongue, or he could not read. It could be read to him instead. The reason Rome did not like this, and what I say next is my own opinion, is that by the giving of God's word to the everyday person would expose their corruption, which is the Roman Catholic Church, and shed light onto who it is they really were. They said they were for Christ, but upon the reading of God's word, it was shown that they were not of Christ, but of the devil. Many more things could be said of this man of God, John Wycliffe, but the things I have said concerning him and his most vital work in the true church, let that be sufficient for now. I also added with this lesson a bit of, like I said at the beginning, a history concerning John Wycliffe if you want to read more concerning that man, as I had not time to obviously put down everything concerning him. So for your own reading at your own leisure, you could read a bit of that. Some of the questions I have, I'll probably be able to get maybe through one of them, is what were some of the heretical teachings of the church during Wycliffe's time? Randy.
This is probably one that we most easily recognize. It was the idea that saving grace was directly given through the seven sacraments. Mm. That it's the whatever saves you is connected to being baptized in infancy, being confirmed at some point in your growing up in the church, making sure that you regularly attend the Mass, that you also have confession of your sins with a priest. If you get married, it has to be the sacrament of marriage within the church. And at the point of, to a Catholic, at the point of dying, extreme unction. That is, you have to be basically delivered into death by a priest who reads the last rites to you.
Mm-hmm.
That's maybe six out of the seven?
Yeah.
Oh,
the orders, yes.
But not everyone could partake of holy orders, so, and if you were single, so at least five of the seven sacraments you had to faithfully participate in from birth to death in order to at least hope to get into purgatory, where you could at least hope eventually to get to heaven.
It would be nice to have that written out.
The sacraments?
Well, what you
did. I'll have that printed up for you, for everybody next week, so that way you guys can get a look.
During this time.
Jim has a better idea about it, but it's bizarre.
Are the indulgences one of those sacraments to them? Because that's how you get out of purgatory.
Right. Yeah, the indulgences weren't sacraments per se.
They were trying to raise money to build the church.
But the church at any particular time could invent new means of extending grace to people. Yeah.
Here's some of the things that I will also expand on next week. Some of them were monkery, or monks. Popes, hierarchies, friars, priests, nuns, the Mass, indulgences, penance, priestcraft, transubstantiation, pardons, absolution, worship of images or iconoclastic, adoration of saints, which is the bones that you were speaking of earlier. The treasury of merits laid up at the reserve of the Pope. Distinction of venial, mortal sins. Confession to a priest. Those are some of the things that I will be going into depth next week. But that is why I said it is very true even to this very day, that it is very repetitive, and that is why the class discussion and also the title of my lesson is the circular nature. It may go and it may wane, but it always returns back to its origin. Well, yes?
It seems like they're gospel, but they're both obnoxious. I mean, still, they hold to what Trent condemned the Protestant gospel act. And they haven't recanted Trent. They still see Protestants as heretical in the gospel itself. And their gospel is a gospel that it's distorted in many ways, but basically it's saying that it's grace plus works.
And that's called synergism.
Yeah, it's also the idea that your righteousness is infused into you.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And actually infuse within you so that you have a righteousness that will grow.
And that's why John Wycliffe was totally hated by the Roman Catholic Church, because it actually attacked their position as being the giver of this salvatorial work of Christ. But it is rather what work that they gave was a matter of the salvatorial application was rather from the Pope himself. It was not from Christ. Christ's name was coined or throughout as a matter of something of recognition so people could see it, but it actually was not the true Christ.
Not Christ. They substituted
mediation. So that is one of the reasons why John Wycliffe was really hated by the Roman Catholic Church. Her first, and then Joel.
I was just going to say, just hearing all this reminds me so much of what the Israelites were condemned of doing back when they were supposed to be following the truth, and they would always go back to the idols.
So it's repetitious. It keeps going back. And to kind of get hit on her point was when Moses went up on a mount to receive the commandments, he came down. What was the first thing that he saw? They were in idol worship. They had bowed themselves down to the golden calf. And Moses was so wroth or so angered that he threw down the commandments. Mm-hmm. That is how quickly that, as I've postured myself earlier, that in the absence of God's word, you will always find heresy, because there is no establishing rule other than yourself, or autonomous rule. Julie?
Two things. First of all, when I lived in St. Louis, there, the regional cardinal, or whatever he was on television and clearly stated that if you weren't a Catholic, there was no chance of you being saved.
Mm-hmm.
Which I thought was pretty amazing that he would go on television and claim that. And secondly, why is it that, and maybe this is probably rhetorical, but why is it that the Catholic Church is not called out as being a cult?
It's too big.
Very true. It is a quote, a political power. It is one of the world's most politically powerful entity.
So nobody's got the nerve.
No, there's a technical reason.
Because they call Christ the Son of God.
The technical reason is that we call no organization a cult, C-U-L-T, within the Christian sense, as long as it is orthodox in terms of its doctrine of the Trinity. And since the Roman Catholic Church...
Very true.
Only requirement?
No, it's just you don't call a group. You call them heretical, you call them apostate, but they're not a cult. These terms have taken on some very specialized technical meanings
True.
That theologians have to use, or otherwise we're talking confusion. Heresy means something. Apostasy means something. And cult means something.
So
though these terms are all related by false belief, they're not all the same kind of false belief.
Yes, Tom?
What? Do you remember that period of time? It was, I think it was back in the late 90s, that a group of evangelical leaders got together with a group of
Catholics.
The ECT movement.
And they made this joint statement together. In effect, at the end, the Protestants were supposed to admit their error and separate themselves from the Catholic Church, or they confess, or something like that. And there were some prominent evangelical leaders.
J.I. Packer and also R.C.
Sproul.
They signed this.
R.C. Sproul stood against that.
Right,
but I mean, he was there. I mean, he was just saying he was there.
Well, I've read contrary to that.
Right, that he was there, wasn't he?
I've read contrary to it, so.
Well, my understanding is that Sproul, right after that, was so appalled that he approached Packer, because Packer was signed on to the evangelical Catholic Church together. And they wrote.
Who approached?
R.C. Sproul.
I'm sorry.
That would stand against that and got a lot of
I read things that he basically said that he came to the point of regretting how far he was willing to go, trying to find some basis for Catholics and evangelicals to have a common basis of moving forward.
So there's one guy in there that I didn't appreciate. I've forgotten his name. He's written a number of books.
Chuck Colson.
Chuck Colson, mm-hmm. Yeah. That was. I was saddened to hear to see that.
So did he sign against it?
No. Colson's position was mediated or influenced deeply by the fact that his wife is Roman Catholic and she has never become anything other than a Roman Catholic, even though she may be a true Christian. And so even though Colson was discipled extensively by R.C. Sproul, Colson is his own man, ultimately, independent of anyone, ultimately, and a brilliant man, and one who's theologically very, very sharp, but you cannot always disentangle yourself from very, very close family alliances. So when this thing happened, it became important for him to move as far as he could in this direction because his own household was divided in this way.
Mm-hmm. The movement that they're speaking of earlier is called the Evangelicals and Catholics Together Movement.
Write a document that they all could agree to. But the problem was the Protestants gave away the store and the Catholics gave away nothing.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And why? But what was the hope? I mean, what and why?
Well, they always use the same excuse. The world sees the church divided and that's a bad thing.
Yeah. John 17, pray for unity.
So for the sake of evangelism, we have to have a united church.
But why would we try to align ourselves with a church that's heretical? I mean, why not try to pull all the Protestants together and get some unity across the board there? Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah. There's different ecumenical movements. In England, for instance, they were very strong on Catholics and the Anglicans coming together. In fact, they reduced it down to the only thing that qualifies you, or disqualifies you as a Christian, is your baptism. That's how far they went. Doctrine had nothing to do with it. So ecumenical movements have had different sources, different people trying to make it work, to make the church one in some sense, so that the world will see us as united rather than divided.
You,
I think that undermines.
You had your hand up earlier. Did you have a question?
I think it was just in response to the Council of Trent thing. Well, yes, it does have all those anathema statements. The current pope, when he was still a cardinal or something to that degree, went and I guess changed the wording to where Protestants are now just lost brothers. But it's kind of like, you know, dogs. Some dogs. And, oh, maybe this satisfied them, but it didn't really remind me of that.
Well, he doesn't even consider American Catholics to really be Catholic.
Well, because they are.
Because they weren't.
Because they aren't. Like, their doctrine is so watered down from, like, the catechisms. That's why it's really hard to speak against Catholicism in like just a normal social setting. If it comes up in a conversation, obviously, I'll just walk in the room and be like, Roman Catholics are damned! You know, it doesn't go over well. But if, you know, but you have to be careful how you approach it in America, because people are like, well, we don't believe that.
Can I just say something that I didn't realize for a long time, and then it hit me. The Roman Catholic Church is not unified. They make this great pretense that they are the one true church. They're the church universal. But the truth of the matter is, Roman Catholicism has always had denominations within it. When you go back and look, the Augustinian order, the Franciscan order, the Dominican order, all of these were different. We would have to call them denominations. And they all existed under the umbrella of unity in the Pope. Well, Protestants can say, well, we're all unified because true Protestants all hold to the authority of the Bible and Jesus is the Savior. We have as much unity, truly, we have as much unity in the diversity of Protestantism as the Roman Catholic Church does.
Is it
just not as much money.
In Bavarian things that strictly say, hey, we don't hold the Vatican II.
Yeah.
Well, I thought all Catholics held the Vatican II.
Right.
You know, but it's not the case.
Like I said, the list that I read off on some of the heresies during that time, I will expand on next week and go into detail concerning these. A lot of it I will be drawing heavily from John Calvin himself, because he does write about it in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. So, we're about out of time. But I do hope today that, though I didn't really go into much detail concerning John Wycliffe, I hope later as you read through a bit of his history, you'll come to a better understanding of who he is. The work that was most vital in the pre-Reformation of the Church, which ultimately brought upon the Reformation of the Church.
It's amazing to me that you have to have such a strong individual to stand against everything that's at your place. I mean, everything. How do you, you know, it's just God's Spirit must be really working that individual and that character of the individual, just in the intelligence of the individual, have to all kind of all come together to stand against the tremendous persecution. You know, not just physically, but just verbally and the outcast. And it's just people like this, just to me, are the heroes.
Strong personalities, but there was a lacking, even though that John Wycliffe had translated the Latin Bible into English, people were not literate at that time. There was a lacking of the ability to read. But then also, his followers, or the Lollards, when they went out to preach the gospel, they didn't have the whole counsel of God's word. They only had parts of the Bible with them. And so that's why I say it is a pre-Reformation of the Church, because it laid the base foundation for the Reformation of the Church. Yes.
Well, that brings up a question. Now everybody's literate. We have the Bible everywhere. And so why are we going back in the darkness?
In the abundance of, as I said last week, I believe it was, in the assessment of Mr. Duncan Culver, sadly, the scourge of unbelief professing to be intelligent faith has gradually rendered much of Christendom apostate, with the result that this admonition to avoid partaking of other men's sins has been difficult for pastors and members of those groups to obey. Even in the abundance of information, knowledge, again, like I said earlier, that apart from the authority of God's word, you'll always find man resting upon themselves, and always will fall into a heresy or into apostasy.
So it's coming from the lack of authority that people are placing in God's word?
The God's word has become subjective. What does it mean to you? And when we get into the Reformation, when Martin Luther was speaking about the priesthood of believers, we'll also be talking concerning that as well, to kind of better give you a better understanding of why.
Well, I know we got to close, but Modern Reformation's current journal, there's an article on discipleship dealing with education. Very, very significant in terms of what happened in American education. That's why people can't read, therefore they have all the Bibles. They can't read. They think they're reading, but they're not really reading. And then your Truth Project, the whole thesis there is another reason why we have all these Bibles, but we have no truth.
So you're saying there's a new form of illiteracy?
Yes.
It's epistemological.
Yes.
Illiteracy. The inability to understand the meaning of what you're reading.
Yeah. Yeah. I think.
Modern Reformation. The most recent one. Yeah.
Online?
I don't know that it's online.
Well, let us close in prayer. Stare. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this brief time to go into a study of a man you had raised up for your glory and also for the good of your true church, Lord. I do pray, Lord, that those who are here benefited by it, Lord, and that you are glorified. We do thank you for the giving of your word and also for the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has cleansed us from all of our sins, and it is by your grace and through Jesus Christ and the faith you have granted us from your Son and in your Son for our salvation and for your glory. We thank you, Lord, for all these things. Amen.